When I was 19 or 20, I was invited to house sit for my boss, the boss of the company. Now, him and his wife, super nice people, but also had pretty high standards. And as they went away, maybe for a week or two, they wanted someone to come and stay. If I remember right, I think they had a cat or something like that that I had to keep alive. But the most important thing was I had to water the plants. That's what they wanted. So she took me through the house before, and she said, you know, these are all the plants, this is how often to do it, and so on and so forth. And so I thought I was doing a really good job at this as I went through things. Now, the problem was they had some plants that were real and some that were fake. And so near the end of my time, maybe even the day before they came back, I noticed that the biggest plant in the whole house, the one in the front entry, was looking kind of brown, looking like it was kind of wilting. And I was a little bit shocked by this because I had convinced myself it was a fake plant and it didn't need to be watered. And so immediately I watered this plant and thought maybe I can rescue this thing before they come home. Of course I couldn't, the plant was dead. I had not watered it even once. Now they were really nice about it. They didn't charge me for it, which they probably should have, but I killed the most important plant in the house because I didn't take care of it. Of course, the same is true in our spiritual lives. Jesus is going to make that comparison today, that we must care for the garden of our souls, right? Our spiritual lives need to be tended to. If you ignore it, it's going to wither and die. Now, I don't have a green thumb. You know that from this story now. Others of you do. My mother-in-law has this beautiful garden in her backyard where she plants all kinds of different vegetables, and she knows what to do. She knows how to cycle things around from year to year. She knows when to plant things and when to pull things and pulling all the weeds and how much water and like all this stuff. She knows it, and so she takes great joy, and my kids take great joy in going to help grandma and eating the raspberries and the strawberries and the carrots from the garden. Our spiritual lives need that same sort of care. And so this is what we've been talking about over the last few weeks on this discipleship pathway. We've been talking about how to build spiritual muscle. And so we started by saying we begin by exploring Christ. We may not believe him yet, but we're exploring questions of faith and discovering truth, discovering who Jesus actually is. We move from there into growing in Christ. And here we're practicing disciplines, things like reading scripture and time in silence and solitude, community, reading scripture, praying, these kinds of things that help us to grow in Christ. It's kind of like we're taking the training wheels off and starting to ride the bike of faith. Then we talked about maturing in Christ and how people who are becoming more mature in Christ are developing a heavenly perspective on things. They are learning to suffer well, and they're also learning to distinguish between good and evil as they study the Word of God. And people here are starting also to live on mission. So they're saying the priorities of God are becoming the priorities of my life, and I'm making them most important. And so I want to advance God's mission on earth with whatever way I can, whether it's the gifts and the abilities that he's given to me or the opportunities that are in front of me with my friends and neighbors and coworkers. I'm living on mission. So today we get to the stage that we call abiding in Christ. Now, this is the fourth and final stage that we've identified, but make no mistake, this isn't the end point. The journey carries on from here, and the goal is to be like Christ. And we know that we won't fully accomplish that on earth. We'll accomplish that more when we get to heaven. We'll be in the presence of Christ, and we'll be perfected with him. But on this side of heaven, we're not going to totally reach the target, but abiding in Christ is an advanced stage along the discipleship path. Now, let's just stop to ask ourselves, what is abiding actually mean? That's not a word that we maybe use too often. When we read scripture, this word is sometimes translated as remain. That's a good translation of what the Bible talks about when it says to abide. The word that is closely connected to abide that helps me though is the word abode. Again, a word we don't use very often, but it's a word that means home. Now, if you think of home, what do you think of? Now, there are lots of people, maybe some of you, for which home is not a calm place, it's not a safe place. But what home should be is a place of refuge, a place of rest, a place where you can be yourself with those you are closest to. It's a place of safety, place of growth. And this is the picture that Jesus uses, we'll look at it in a minute, of our relationship, how our relationship with him should look.
that in Jesus we find ourselves at home, we find ourselves safe, we find ourselves resting in Him, we find ourselves growing in Him because we've discovered Him to be this place of rest and of refuge. So our big idea today is this: we remain in Christ, or we abide in Christ, as we humbly obey His commands. We remain in Christ as we humbly obey His commands. So let's look at John chapter 15. This is probably the most famous passage when it comes to abiding or remaining in Christ. And Jesus uses a gardening illustration, actually, to help us understand. So it starts out this way in John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, let's stop there and ask a couple of questions. The first question is, why is Jesus saying, I am the vine? Is it just because He wants us to have a gardening metaphor in our minds? Is it just because He wants us to think of how a vine spreads and grows? And you've probably seen vines that climb up houses or climb up pillars or up trellises and are kind of guided by the gardener. Is that all He wants us to think about, or is there something more? And then secondly, why does He call Himself the true vine? Why not just, I'm the vine? Why does He call Himself the true vine? Well, there are some deeper answers to this. Yes, Jesus wants to give us a metaphor of a garden and a vine, but He also wants us to think of an Old Testament picture that's used of a vine and how He's kind of taking it over. We see this in Psalm chapter 80. The Old Testament nation of Israel, God had chosen them to fulfill His purposes in the world. So you might remember the call to Abraham, where God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to choose you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a blessing, and through you the whole world will be blessed. That was the point of this covenant with Abraham. Through you the whole world is going to be blessed. And so from Abraham comes the Israelites. And so the purpose of this one nation was to be a blessing to the whole world. That's why God chose them, that they would bless the world. So verse 8 of Psalm 80 says this: You, God, transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. So what's He talking about? Well, the Israelites were subject to captivity in Egypt for 400 years. These are the descendants of Abraham, and God brought them out. And after they wandered in the desert for a while because they rebelled against God and they grumbled in the desert, God brought them to the promised land, and He drove out the nations before them to plant them as a vine in the promised land that He'd given them. You cleared the ground for it, this vine. It took root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. Think about that picture. Even the mountains are covered by the shade from this vine as it grew. The mighty cedars with its branches reached as far as the sea and its shoots as far as the river. Now, there's a problem though. The Israelites were planted in the promised land, but they rebelled against God, and so they were actually driven out of the promised land. So if we go down to verse 16, we get to that part. Your vine is cut down and it's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man that you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. So the writer of this psalm, a guy named Asaph, is recognizing that the vine that has been planted in the promised land has been cut down, it's been burned, it's been driven out of this land. But if God would only raise up the man at His right hand, the Son of Man, if God would only raise up the Son of Man, then the people will come back in faith. So this makes us think of Jesus, right? The Son of Man is one of the titles that He applies to Himself. And so in John 15, it's almost as if Jesus has Psalm 80 in mind. He says, I am the true vine. Okay, all of God's purposes that were meant to be fulfilled in Israel are now going to be fulfilled in me. I am going to accomplish God's purposes in a way that Israel was not able to do. So I'm the true vine, the one that God has now planted and the one that will, in fact, bless the whole world. So there's a gardening metaphor, but there's also a real strong Old Testament allusion here that we're supposed to catch. So back to John 15 then. I'm the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. There's a real strong connection here in the Greek between pruning and cleaning. And so Jesus looks at the disciples and says, hey, you've already been pruned because I've given you my word and you've accepted it. You've been cleaned in this way. So then, because you've already been cleaned, remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay, this reminds us again, Psalm 80. What was the picture here? Was that the vine had been cut down and was burned with fire. Psalm 80, verse 16. Jesus says the same thing can happen to the branches if they're not productive. Verse 7, then, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give me. This is my command: love one another. So this is the picture Jesus gives us of what it means to abide in Christ. I want to give a couple of observations here about this. The first thing is this: we find true rest and growth in Jesus. We find true rest and growth in Jesus. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Now note the relational terms all throughout the passage that we just read. In verse 1, God is called Father, highly relational term. Vine and branches in verse 5 is meant to indicate the kind of relationship that we'll have with Christ that is so close. In verse 8, he calls us disciples, those who follow and learn from him. In verse 9, those who do what he commands are the ones whom Jesus loves. In verse 11, Jesus is giving complete joy to those who follow him. In verse 14 and 15, he says, you are friends of mine, or friends of Jesus. And in verse 16, those who do what he commands, those who follow him, are ones who are chosen by him. The picture here is one of intimacy, of connectedness. So one defining characteristic of those who are abiding in Christ is that they experience relational closeness with Jesus. Jesus is not just someone off in the sky somewhere that we might throw a prayer to every once in a while. Jesus is a friend. Jesus is close. Jesus is someone that I talk to and someone that I listen to. Jesus is someone that I have communion with throughout the day. I'm always aware that he's with me. His presence is with me. This is a characteristic of those who abide in Christ. The greatest story or picture that I can think of, I've told you this before, but I'll tell you it again. It means a lot to me. Story of when my son Josh was born, and he was born by C-section, and they realized pretty quickly that he wasn't getting enough oxygen, retaining enough oxygen in his blood. And so they wheeled my wife into a recovery room, and they wheeled Josh into the NICU with the incubator, and I was sitting there with my hand through the little hole, holding his little hand, watching him cry, feeling totally useless and not sure what to do. And they've got all these wires attached to him and monitoring him on the screen, and finally, after a while, maybe it might have been an hour, I don't know, they wheeled Jenny in next to him, and they said, he needs to stay in there overnight, but maybe tomorrow you could hold him. And she said, that's not actually what's going to happen. You're going to take him out of there, and I'm going to hold my baby. And so the nurses relented, and they wires and all, kind of lifted him out. And as soon as that little boy made skin-to-skin contact with his mother, the graphic on the computer of his oxygen went way up to normal. As soon as he knew his mother was there, as soon as he felt her, he was safe. And even his physical body responded to that, because he said, Mom's here. Right? This is the kind of connection that those who abide in Christ feel to Jesus, that when they know that he is close, when they feel his presence, they are at peace. They know that he is there, and that's enough. That there may still be trials in life, and there will be trials still in life. There are still problems. There are still things that they're wrestling with, but they know that Jesus is there, and so they can truly breathe. They have true spiritual oxygen because Jesus is there. William Barclay says this about abiding in Christ. He says, "Abiding in Christ means something like contact between close friends. The secret of the life of Jesus was his contact with God. Again and again, he withdrew to a solitary place to meet him. We must keep contact with Jesus. We cannot do that unless we deliberately take steps to do it. To take but one example, to pray in the morning, even if it's only for a few moments, is to have an antiseptic for the whole day, for we cannot come out of the presence of Christ to touch the evil things. For a few of us, abiding in Christ will be a mystical experience, which is beyond words to express. For most of us, it will mean a constant contact with him. It will mean arranging life, arranging prayer, and arranging silence in such a way that there is never a day when we give ourselves a chance to forget him. It's living in such a way that there is never a day when we give ourselves a chance to forget him." Okay, so here's where we remind ourselves. Remember, we talked about how practicing disciplines is important to grow in Christ? Well, they continue to be important. They're always going to be important. And in the abiding in Christ stage, these things are lifelines for us, because we know that we need them in order to remain close to Christ. So what does it look like then to remain? Well, Jesus actually defines this for us. And I like to think of this as kind of like a circle that continually goes around and around. If you want to remain in Christ, Jesus says in verse 10, "Remain in my love." And then he says in verse 10, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love." So if you want to remain, you obey. And when you obey, you remain. And then when you want to remain, you obey again. And obeying helps you to remain. So it's this constant cyclical nature of remaining in obedience. This is the nature of what it means to remain in him, is to obey. Now, he gives us a little bit more definition about this command to obey, because that's a pretty broad term. Jesus simplifies it here, as he does elsewhere, by saying, "Love each other as I have loved you." Love each other as I have loved you. That's the distillation of all the commands of Jesus, is love God and love others. So Jesus says, "Love each other as I have loved you." Well, how did he love us? He gave his life. So how are we to love one another? Well, we're to sacrifice for one another. So we remain by obeying, and we obey to remain, and we remain by obeying, and we obey to remain. And we obey by loving one another. And what's the result? The result is joy. The result is joy. Jesus says, if this is what is happening in you, then my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete, because you're remaining in Christ and you're loving one another. This is how we remain. So I want to introduce you to Steve Nichols. Steve is a guy in our church who has been growing along the discipleship pathway and has been seeing some of these things that we've just talked about in his own life. So let's hear from Steve.
Good morning. My name is Steve Nichols, and I'm here today to share with you a little bit about my testimony from the past few years as I've made my way along the path towards abiding in Christ. The part of my journey I want to share with you starts about 4 years ago. My wife Deanna and I had been attending Ross Road for about 7 years at the time. We had both previously served in youth ministry. We were part of a care group, and we were both serving in men's and women's ministry, respectively. We were a part of the church. We called ourselves Christians, but life with three young kids and making ends meet meant that life and busyness had us by the throat. I can't remember spending all that much time reading my Bible or praying, other than when it was necessary as part of church or church programs I was a part of. There was a certain malaise about my relationship with God, and worldly distractions kept it that way. I was stuck in a logjam somewhere around growing in Christ and maturing in Christ, and I was having a hard time moving on from there. But God had other plans. I remember one Sunday morning, I don't remember exactly what the sermon was, but I do remember sitting in the pew and feeling a stirring. I really felt God was telling me I needed to have a mentor, and this was one of those defining moments where I would either listen to God or succumb to my fear of not knowing what that would look like. That day, I decided to follow God, and I remember walking up to Craig and telling him about this, and he said, "All right, let's find you a mentor." I ended up getting introduced to an older guy from church, and we started meeting once a month, reading books together, and discussing them, discussing the Bible and theology, and just working through life. During this time, I started becoming more interested in studying the Bible and learning more about God's Word and how intricately the stories of Scripture are woven together. As I studied Scripture, I became astounded at how I could have become so indifferent to a God who loves me so much. What a fool I had been. As I continued on this journey of drawing closer to God, what was really interesting was how people started noticing a difference in how I was acting. I had family members make remarks specifically about how they had seen a change in me and my attitude towards certain things. Where I had previously had negative attitude towards certain people or situations, my outlook had now become more positive, and I owed that change to no one else but God. I could never have done that on my own, by my own strength. As time went on, I was given another opportunity to step out in faith and follow God. Bobby invited me to join him in leading a men's discipleship and mentoring group. This was going to be a big commitment, as it would be 11 months worth of reading a book a month, memorizing scripture, doing relational homework, and leading group discussions once a month. I knew this would be a challenge for me, as I'm naturally introverted and very introspective and find it difficult to share what's going on in my head with others. But I had to realize again that it's not on my own strength that I would do this. So I decided to trust God and commit to helping lead the program. That turned out to be the best decision I could have made, as I learned how to be accountable and hold others accountable, how to have community, how to trust wholly in God, the power of Scripture and prayer, and to just trust God completely with all these parts of my life. We just finished that program in November, and here I am now, more on fire for God than ever, and volunteering to tell you about it. So those are a few examples of times recently where I've heard God and taken it to heart and followed, rather than continuing on and doing things on my own. But I'd also like to highlight a few specific things that I have learned during this time that have helped me immensely in getting unstuck and not trapped in the same worldly ruts over and over again. The reason I want to share these things with you is because I hope they might help you or inspire you as well if you currently find yourself stuck in a logjam and not sure what to do next. The first thing I want to talk about is something I mentioned earlier, which is the importance of reading and studying Scripture and spending time with God. These spiritual practices have profoundly impacted me in my journey, and that is where I hope and pray you would all start if you aren't doing so already. I found that earlier in my life, my Bible reading would be random, and I would just flip open my Bible once in a while and read a chapter or so, mostly in the New Testament. But I found that once I really started being intentional about how I read and studied the Bible, God revealed Himself to me through Scripture in ways I had never seen before. In the last few years, I've been more intentional about my Bible reading by studying whole books or collections of books at a time, while also reading commentaries and listening to podcasts alongside this reading to gain more knowledge. When I read now, I take the time to dwell on passages that jump out at me, and I try and understand how God is speaking through the passage I'm reading, rather than just continuing on to the next verse or chapter right away. This idea of dwelling on Scripture also goes hand in hand with taking time to be with God. This means that my time spent praying and being with God don't just include me asking God to help me and answer my worries and questions the whole time I'm with Him. But it also means time spent praising God for who He is and being quiet and listening to what God might have to say. This idea of being quiet and listening leads me to the next thing I wanted to share about what God has taught me recently during this past year. During this past year, I had the opportunity to read a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. It's this book right here. I know there are many of you out there who have read this book, but if you haven't, I would highly suggest you read it. The main premise of the book is that our modern society has made us too busy and distracted to have a real relationship with God. Most of society is addicted to our phones and Netflix and online shopping and always wanting more, which also leads to workaholism. All these things make us busy and prevent us from having a real, deep, spiritual relationship with God. One person that's quoted in the book a few times is Ronald Rollheiser, and I want to read a quote from him that's very humbling and brings this point about busyness and distraction across very well. He says this, "We, for every kind of reason, good and bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. It is not that we have anything against God, depth, and spirit. We would like these. It is just that we are habitually too preoccupied to have any of these show up on our radar screens. We are more busy than bad, more distracted than non-spiritual, and more interested in the movie theater, the sports stadium, and the shopping mall, and the fantasy life they produce in us than we are in church. Pathological busyness, distraction, and restlessness are major blocks today within our spiritual lives." So I don't know about you, but when I read that, I find it cuts me right to the core. And Rollheiser wrote this in 1999. This was before Facebook, TikTok, Twitter, etc. were even invented. How much more relevant is this idea now? This idea of pathological busyness really hit me hard when I read the book, because it felt like that was me to a T. If you haven't thought recently about how busyness is ruling your life, I would encourage you to do that today, as God might be reaching out to you, but you just can't hear him through all of the noise. I had a moment related to this idea earlier this year. I was lying in bed one Sunday morning just after I'd woken up, and the house was totally quiet. Suddenly, I distinctly heard my name said twice in a row, "Steve, Steve." Nobody else was awake, so I knew right away it was God reaching out to me. What else could it be? It was an amazing experience, but it was also confusing at the same time. What did it mean? There was nothing after that, just silence. This happened before I had read the book and really started thinking about how busyness might be ruling my life. A few months later, though, after I had read the book, I had the opportunity to read the story in Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42, where Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha. Martha was running around like crazy, preparing for their guests, busy as could be. But Mary just sat at the feet of Jesus. Martha complained to Jesus that Mary wasn't helping with the work. But in verse 41, Jesus answers like this, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." When I read those words of Jesus, how he said Martha's name twice, just like I had heard my name while lying in bed, it all made sense. Jesus had been there all along waiting for me to sit down, relax, and just be in his presence. But I was too busy. What a wake-up call that was. Because of all this happening, I decided I wanted to start making some changes. First, though, since I'm married, I asked Deanna if she would also read the book. I didn't want to start making changes in my life that would affect her without her knowing the why. She finished the book recently, and she also absolutely loved it. Since then, we've been more intentional about trying to simplify our lives. We've started to declutter our lives and have also started to take one day a week, which for us is Sundays, more seriously as a Sabbath. We are starting to try to focus our Sabbath not so much on doing, but just being with God and thanking and praising God for what he has given. The Hebrew word that Sabbath comes from is the word Shabbat, which means to cease, to end, to rest. This really gives meaning to our Sabbath with how we are intentional to cease our normal activities, to stop thinking about work or what needs to be done at home, or what we could buy, and to recenter our lives on God. I can truly say that our lives are feeling more meaningful as we focus less on things of the world and focus more on God and abiding in Him. Since I'm not trying to take over Craig's entire sermon, at least not today, I will end now with one tip that everyone here can use to start on your journey to unhurrying your life and drawing closer to God. I give full credit to Deanna for taking the initiative on this idea in our house, but the tip I'm going to share is to get yourself an old school home appliance called an alarm clock, kind of like this one here. Put your phone away and put it to sleep at night, away from your bedroom, so you're not tempted to start scrolling first thing when you wake up. Then, when you get out of bed, don't go straight to your phone wherever you left it. Take some time to thank God for the new day. Read your Bible, pray, or whatever else you need to do. Even if it's just 5 minutes to start, do whatever you can as you are able. Either way, you'll be amazed at what a difference it makes when you start your day with God. So I want to leave you with a verse that I recently memorized that gives me great hope as I continue on my journey of abiding in Christ. This verse comes from Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thanks.
Thanks to Steve for sharing with us about his growth. And that growth could also be your growth. If you will make intentional some of the things that Steve has shared about or the things that God is speaking to you, what does it look like for you to remain in Christ? So I want to finish up our time here by giving a little bit of caution, because there is caution and a warning in this passage as well. The caution is this: God's judgment falls on branches that do not bear fruit. God's judgment falls on branches that do not bear fruit. Verse 2, He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withered. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay, pretty strong admonishment here that if you don't remain in Christ, you will not produce fruit. And the fruit that we're speaking of here is God's purposes in this world. Okay, so things like the fruit of the Spirit, things like obeying His commands, things like loving one another, things like sharing the gospel, living on mission, practicing disciplines, this is all good fruit that is produced. I told you earlier that my mother-in-law has this wonderful garden. At one point in our marriage, my wife decided she also wanted a garden in our yard. And so I took a tractor, had a rototiller on the back, and tilled up a little section and put up a little fence around it so the rabbits wouldn't come and eat everything. And we planted corn and potatoes and carrots and maybe something else. And it quickly became apparent that my wife liked the idea of a garden, but didn't like the idea of doing any of the work with the garden. And I'm not throwing her under the bus. She'd tell you the same thing. And so pretty soon the weeds had taken over and we hadn't watered it. And it was super dry. And it never really got anywhere. The weeds took it over. The corn didn't grow very high. I don't know that we ate a single thing out of that garden that year. And so the next year I said to her, you know what? We can have a garden again if you're going to do the work. I'm not going to do the work. But if you're not going to do it, I'm just going to plant grass again. We're going to throw the garden idea out the window. And so we did. We planted grass again, and the garden was no more. Because that's what you do when something doesn't bear fruit, right? I mean, the fault was ours in this case. But when something doesn't bear fruit, you get rid of it. You don't want an orchard full of apple trees that don't produce apples. So you're going to do something else. God says, branches who do not produce fruit will be judged. Don Carson suggests that the transparent purpose of this verse, verse 6, is to insist that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. If there's no fruit in your life, you need to examine whether or not you're actually following Jesus. Craig Koster says this: if there's an absence of fruit, it reveals a lack of relationship. Maybe if you're not seeing fruit in your life, it's because you're not actually investing in a relationship with Christ. You're not practicing disciplines in order to grow in Him. William Barclay says it's a first principle of the New Testament that uselessness invites disaster. The fruitless branch is on its way to destruction. Uselessness invites disaster. Now, it's an interesting time to talk about this, because as we talk about abiding in Christ, you would think that these people are very fruitful because they're quite a ways down the discipleship path. But I think when I look at the abiding in Christ phase, there is something here that trips people up. There's something here that causes people to move off the path. And very simply, what short circuits the production of fruit in the abiding in Christ phase is pride. It's spiritual pride. It's thinking that you have arrived. Thinking that now that you've progressed so far down the discipleship path, there's nothing left to do. Your work is finished. That Paul says something like this in 1 Corinthians 10. We just studied this a few months ago. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he says, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." In other words, if you think that you've arrived, well, that's maybe the spot where you need to be the most careful that you don't get knocked down. Because the enemy would love to take you out here and drag you back down the discipleship path to where you've already been. This is why the key catalyst to growth in the abiding in Christ phase is humbly submitting to Christ. Humbly submitting to Christ. It's offering all of yourself continually, humbly to Jesus, and say, what do you have for me? What do you want to do? How do you want to use me? How can I continue to live on mission in this phase? Because pride can knock people down here because people feel superior. And statistically speaking, there are less people in the abiding in Christ phase than the three stages before. And so it can be easy for people to think, well, I'm further along than anyone else. So look at me. And I've arrived. It can actually turn us into Pharisees, right? The Pharisees in the New Testament were constantly blasted by Jesus because they thought they had everything figured out, and they had completely forgotten how to love people. They had forgotten to humbly submit. So this could look like theological pride, like, look how much I know about the Bible, and so I must be so smart. Or this is my position on a particular theological issue, and if you disagree with me, well, you're just not as mature as me, and so you're wrong, and I'm going to look down on you. This could be, interestingly here, actually, this stage here might be where people reject community. They might reject community because they think, well, I'm so much more advanced than everybody else or most of the other people here, so I don't need them. Or the flip side of it might be, if I'm struggling with something, I can't admit that to anyone because that looks like weakness and I'm supposed to be super mature. So if there's a sin problem in my life or something that I'm wondering about or doubts that I have, I can't verbalize those to community. So I might actually turn away from it. People here might also turn away from church. And they might turn away from church because they're so close with Jesus that they think, well, just me and Jesus, we're doing fine. You know, I don't need anybody else. Jesus and I, we've got this thing figured out. So I'm going to turn away from a church community. I heard this said just the other week. Most people actually believe church is for them. Most people believe the church exists for them. So the way that this guy said it was, most people are like Russian figure skating judges. And so they sit in church and they hold up their little sign and say, yeah, worship was an 8 today, and the preaching was a 6, and my care group's a 4, and you know, just casting evaluation on everything. And when we believe church is just for us, we can do that really easily, right? We're just evaluating things. But what if instead we should ask ourselves, did the community of God worship God together today when we were gathered? Was God glorified by our time together today? Even if I don't feel like something spoke to me directly, did we hear from God together? Did we lift him high together? What if the purpose of church was, yes, to equip God's people, but also to be missional and to reach out? So are we together as a community moving into our community so that we can reach people with the gospel of Jesus, living on mission? So we actually do need the church. And we need those who are abiding in Christ to be a key part of it so that they can help the rest of us to grow and to move along the pathway. But there's a warning here, okay? Pride gets in the way in this stage. And this is why we constantly humbly submit to God. Over and over again, daily, bring ourselves to God and say, I submit to you and I humble myself before you. Because humble servants of God in the abiding in Christ stage are wonderful servants of God. And they accomplish so many good things for the kingdom. It's a wonderful place to be. And it's so fulfilling to be close to Christ. And so the final reminder for us here is that it's actually the Father that produces the fruit. It's the Father that produces the fruit as we remain. Our task is to remain in Jesus, which means to obey him and to love one another and to experience this joy. The Father produces it. And so the pressure is actually not on us. The pressure is all on God. But as we humbly submit ourselves to him, we obey what it is he commands. So, what are some possible points of engagement or growth or service for someone abiding in Christ? Well, it might be eldership in the church. You might have the heart of an elder slash pastor. In New Testament, an elder is a pastor and a pastor is an elder. So eldership might be one of those things. And by the way, our discernment team is going to start the process of looking for a few more elders for the coming ministry years. And so perhaps you'd consider that. Leading a care group would be a great thing for you. And you don't have to be abiding in Christ to lead a care group. You could facilitate a group at prior stages, but leading a care group would be a great use of your gifts, perhaps. Maybe missions, saying, God, how do you want to use me, either around the world or even in my neighborhood, to spread the gospel? Maybe you want to consider formal ministry training. Maybe God is calling you into ministry in a church or a parachurch organization. Maybe you have the gift of teaching and preaching and can actually explain the Word of God to people. Maybe you want to be a coach or a mentor to someone who's further back in the process. Maybe you're someone who's constantly looking for newcomers at church to welcome them and to help them to grow. So, as we abide in Christ, we remain in Christ as we humbly obey His commands. Now, I want to stop here. This is the last stage now that we've covered. Next week, we're going to look at the value of community. So we'll finish off the series next week. But what I want you to do is I want you to look at this graphic again. And what I asked you to do the very first week was to say, can you draw a little stick figure where you think you are on this pathway? And I want you to do that now. Now that we've covered all the stages, you have a better understanding of what they are. Where would you put yourself? And then, next to it, I want you to do this. I want you to write it down. I want you to write down three next steps for you. Three things that you could do to take your next step along the discipleship pathway. Maybe one of them is, I don't know what my next step is, so I want to talk to somebody else about what it might be. And Bobby or I or another one of our pastors would be happy to talk with you about that. But what is the next steps for you? Now, here's the next thing. I want you to draw a little stick figure that represents someone that's further ahead of you. And I want you to say, how can I learn from that person? Maybe you're already learning from that person. Maybe you're being mentored by that person. But whether formally or informally, how can you learn from that person who's a little bit further ahead? And then draw a little picture for someone who's further behind you and say, how can I help this person to grow? Maybe it's someone you're already mentoring or coaching. Maybe it's your kid. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's someone who doesn't even know Jesus yet, and you're saying, how can I help them take one step closer? And how can you go about doing that? Because we're all responsible for our spiritual growth, and our church will thrive as everybody is actively involved in discipleship for the glory of God. Then we will grow as people, and we will grow as a church. And I can't even begin to imagine what God would do through us in our city if we were all engaged with what God wants to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you invite us to yourself. And you invite us to remain in you and to make our home with you and to experience safety and security and rest and growth in you. I pray, Lord, that you would draw more and more people into this abiding in Christ stage and beyond as we seek to be like you. We pray that you would give oxygen to our souls as we find real rest and comfort. May we obey you well. May we love you well. May we resist pride as we humbly submit ourselves to following you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.